Earlier this week, I woke up in the middle of the night from a bad dream. And it's pretty rare that I remember any dream at all, whether it's good or bad. So this was already at least somewhat significant from the onset. In this terrifying dream, I was being attacked by bugs. Big bugs, little bugs. I don't remember much of it now, and I am grateful for that. And while it may seem more comical now, in the moment, as I'm sure most of you are all familiar with, in a bad dream, it was terrifying. And it was like an instant reaction. The second I woke up, I began to pray and thank God for His grace. Because it was grace that it had only been a dream. In the moments that followed, God revealed His grace to me, both in my life and in our passage this morning, in an unusual way. Now, like you, I'm familiar with God's grace. I know what it is, I know what it looks like, but sometimes we just get in the swing of things and we miss it. We know it's there, but we don't focus on it, we don't realize it, or we don't enjoy God through it. And so He started showing me dozens of ways that He has poured out His grace on me in the last 24 hours alone. It was grace that the dream wasn't real. Grace that I've never experienced a scorpion in my bed or a snake in my home. Grace that those things or worse have never happened to Addie, although she spends lots of time outdoors. And it just kept coming like a flood, His grace towards me. I was overwhelmed because the reality is I'm owed nothing. We deserve nothing at all. We are treacherous sinners of every kind who are entirely deserving of hell and nothing less. It is completely owing to grace that my dream was not real, and it is completely owing to grace that I am still breathing despite my sin against a holy God. One of the most beautiful sentences in all of the Bible is that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Romans 5, 6 through 8 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Let that sink in. The death of Jesus was not divine compliance with fair trade laws. It wasn't a fair trade. The Son of God died, rebels lived. That's not fair. That's grace. And it's how I stand before you this morning, even now. But I think sometimes we take this grace for granted. And we take the mercy of God for granted. But this morning, however, I believe the Lord wants to refocus our attention onto His amazing grace and His abundant mercy in a unique way, namely through the powerful reconciliation of Joseph and his brothers. Now, I don't know about you, but growing up, I always thought that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament must be different gods. The God of the New Testament, Jesus in particular, was full of grace and love. But the God of the Old Testament, specifically the Father, appeared to be full of wrath and judgment. It was like the Father was this angry, vengeful God, and he needed Jesus to balance him out. Has anyone ever felt this way? Something that I believe the triune God wants us to see this morning is that the God of the New Testament is the same as the God of the Old Testament, and vice versa. The Father is just as full of mercy and grace as the Son. They are equally God. They both possess the exact same attributes and characteristics. Furthermore, Jesus is the image of the invisible Father to us. And so this morning, I believe the God of the Old Testament, the only true God of the universe, desires to show us his grace. And not only that, but also his mercy, his kindness, his compassion, his patience, and his true desire for reconciliation with his people, for his glory, and for our eternal joy. The story of Genesis 45 is one of the greatest manifestations and displays of grace in all of the Bible. We're going to see one of the greatest reconciliation stories ever known. We're going to see the Father powerfully revealing himself to us through both Joseph and Pharaoh. And we're going to see how all of this points to and foreshadows our relationship with Christ, both now and forever. So that's where we're headed this morning, and I believe that the Lord has lots that he wants us to see along the way. This is the climactic point that the entire story and life of Joseph has been leading up to. We've been building and building to chapter 45. And chapter 45 is absolutely packed with significance. Now, last week, we concluded with Genesis 44. We saw that God has indeed done the impossible in the brothers, totally transforming them from who they once were. And we saw this unique and powerful work of the Spirit of God in Judah. And at the end of chapter 44, Judah makes this incredible plea. He makes this wonderful, perspective-shifting, heart-wrenching, God-exalting plea for mercy, asking to take Benjamin's place, wonderfully mirroring Christ's substitutionary atonement for us on the cross. And at this point, Joseph simply cannot keep it together any longer. The deed is done. The testing is over. The brothers' hearts have now been revealed. And we pick up in Genesis 45, verse 1, with the climax of a story that has captivated our attention for months. So look with me at verses 1 and 2. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Try to imagine this scene. Joseph is in a room with his brothers who don't know that it's him. He commands his guards, his interpreter, and everyone else to leave, and he starts weeping. These are not silent tears. This is heartfelt, gut level, pour out your soul, sobbing and weeping. His outburst was so great that even those outside the room, the Egyptians that he had sent away, and even those in another house, in Pharaoh's household, heard it. And they begin talking about it and telling others what's happening. Try to conceive of this. It would be like, to use a more modern example, it would be like the White House personnel being dismissed by the President of the United States. And as they go into the rooms and into the halls, they can hear the weeping and the wailing of their president. That's what's going on here. And keep in mind that the brothers still have no idea what's going on. They don't have a clue why this Egyptian prime minister is crying. You can imagine that they're as dumbfounded as ever. That is, until Joseph speaks. In verse 3, with everything building up to this point, he says these three words, "I am Joseph. I'm Joseph." So much is happening in this moment that we need to capture. This is the most dramatic scene, the most dramatic moment in the entire story of Joseph right here. Imagine the emotional state of the brothers right now. They're already in the midst of terror, having been caught with this hidden cup. They're already emotionally drained after listening to Judah's heartfelt plea to let him be a substitute for Benjamin. And now they're standing in the presence of the prime minister, who's, by the way, dressed in Egyptian clothes, cloaked with Egyptian insignias and symbols of authority, who's been speaking in the Egyptian language all this time. And suddenly, this man speaks to them in Hebrew and says, "I am Joseph." In the earlier meetings that Joseph had had with his brothers, he communicated through an interpreter. And Joseph's name was Zaphnath-Paaneah. That's his Egyptian name given to him by Pharaoh. But speaking now in his native tongue, he reveals himself by his Hebrew name, "I am Joseph." And not only is this the most dramatic moment in this story, but this had to have been the most dramatic statement that the brothers had ever spoken by anyone. Joseph? That's impossible. He's been dead for years, right? And how does this prime minister know about this? We told him about our other brother who had been killed, but we never told him his name. And how does this guy know Hebrew? I mean, can you imagine the dozens of things swirling through their heads right now? Joseph asks them if his father is still alive, but they don't answer. In fact, we're told they can't answer. Have you ever been so scared you can't speak, let alone move? We're told that the brothers were dismayed at his presence. And in Hebrew, dismayed, you may want to write this down, dismayed means frightened or terrified. Sometimes terror gives us lockjaw. We're so frightened, we're scared stiff, scared speechless. And that's the situation here. And let me just add that the dismay that the brothers are experiencing as things are slowly clicking and coming together in their mind, this dismay is a very small preview of what will happen one day when the Jewish people see Jesus for who he really is, namely their Messiah. Can we even imagine what this will be like? The brothers heard the words. They heard what Joseph said. But by their reaction, it is clear that they don't understand. It didn't resonate. It's not making sense. This Egyptian looks nothing like Joseph. How could this possibly be him? I mean, nothing is computing for them. And Joseph, being the wise, gifted young man that he is, recognizes this. And so he begins to speak even more tenderly. And in verse 4, he says, "Come near to me, please." And in Hebrew, this phrase is even more gentle. It literally means, "Come near to me, I pray." Like you might speak to a child so that they would have a better chance of understanding you. And it's important to note that these brothers would have been looking down at the ground for most of their interactions. Most of the time that they come into this prime minister's presence, they wouldn't be looking at him in the eye. It was a sign of respect to avoid eye contact with someone of this prominence, not considering them to be your equal. And so up to this point, in all likelihood, they haven't really taken him in. They've just been seeing normal Egyptian makeup, communication, and so forth. Nothing unique. Then, upon this revelation and seeing their confusion and terror, Joseph doesn't command them, but he invites them to come closer. There's a tenderness here that God wants us to see, not primarily because Joseph is so great, but because through Joseph, the Father is revealing himself to us. This is his nature, tender, compassionate, and gentle with us, who so wants us to come near to him and to feel his presence and to experience who he truly is. And we're only just getting started. Joseph is in such strong connection with the Father. He's so powerfully and profoundly dependent upon him and everything that he has done that I strongly believe what God wants us to see in Joseph is himself. Look at Joseph, family, and be amazed by the Father. Know the Father. Fall in love with the Father. That's his desire this morning. Amen? And so the brothers come closer, and Joseph says again, "I am your brother, Joseph." But then he adds, "whom you sold into Egypt." Now that last part would have thrown him for a loop. It's probably safe to assume that these brothers have never told anyone about what they did, and they probably haven't even spoken of it since. And yet, now they hear Joseph repeating back to them the very sins which they had committed against him. Joseph knew their hearts in a way that they could have never anticipated. Again, try to imagine, try to fathom this scene. When someone confronts us with secret knowledge about our past mistakes, it's not usually a good moment for us. It's usually prelude to some kind of retribution or justice. When you're rightly confronted by a parent or a teacher or a law enforcement officer and so on, wouldn't you expect that what's coming next isn't going to be in your favor? Joseph just dropped a bombshell in revealing the best kept secret in Canaan. They never told anybody, so how would this man know if he weren't indeed Joseph? Mesmerized and still in disbelief, Joseph brings them closer so that they can look into his eyes and see that this is Joseph. And they came closer and they took him in, and what they found impossible to believe before, they were now forced by proof to accept it as true. And if they hadn't already, their mouths must have dropped to the floor at this moment. So they stand there, unable to blink, much less speak, confused, terrified, and trembling. If this is indeed Joseph, and the wheels are turning in their minds more and more, it's seeming like this is actually him. If this prime minister, the second most powerful person on the planet, is Joseph, well, we can imagine what's coming next, and it is not going to be pretty. They've got to be wondering, what does a man in that position do to people like us who sold him into slavery? I mean, they are terrified. And if previous chapters are any indication, they probably expect the worst. And I think for good reason, we would think exactly the same. And so their minds are racing. Now, here's the key. The whole thing, this is the key. This is absolutely essential. This is what they deserve. They deserve to rot in prison along with a whole lot worse happening along the way. It's what they deserve. Simply because of the nature of this story, I think we tend to forget what they've done, how wicked and depraved they were, and how guilty they are. To use more modern language, this would be human trafficking. They essentially kidnapped this boy, not to mention that it was not some stranger, but it was their very own brother, threw him down an empty well, and we can only imagine the physical maiming that happened in the process, we're not told. And then they sold him for 20 pieces of silver, which was the price for a damaged slave. How would you feel towards someone if we found out right now that they had sold their brother or their sister into slavery, giving someone else the so-called right to do with them whatever they felt like doing, or someone who sold their child for money? I've lived long enough to experience some shocking revelations about people that have made me burn with righteous indignation. And I can only scarcely fathom how the father must feel. What would you want to do to them or see done to them? If this were virtually any movie ever made, we would know what's coming. Swift justice and a round of applause and cheering. It's what we would expect. But here, it's the opposite. Because in verse 5, Joseph extends mercy and grace. Listen with me as I read verses 5 through 8. Here's what Joseph says. "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to save lives. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. And so it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Obviously, Joseph can both sense and visibly see their fear. And so he tells them not to worry, not to be upset, and not to be frightened. He eases their terror by letting them know that all the things they are imagining right now, they're not going to happen. He's not seeking vengeance. He's not going to pursue justice. Why? How can Joseph speak these things? Because Joseph had a divine perspective in life. He's not so focused on the temporal as we often are, and as the brothers certainly are. He's seeing things from God's perspective. He's been walking closely with the Lord all this time, and God has given Joseph remarkable wisdom, discernment, and insight. Joseph can now, in the present, because of the way that he has done life with God, he can now see what most of us believe we will only see or experience in the next life. He has an accurate, zoomed out perspective that has been given to him and has been shaped in him by God himself. And because of this, it changed everything about Joseph's life. Now, this is a major part of chapter 45 and in the life of Joseph in general, and we'll be discussing this in much greater detail next time. And so Joseph here is essentially, he's essentially saying that he's God's provision for his family and for many, many others. As we've said many times in this study, this was always the plan, and Joseph sees this. If the family did not go to Egypt, the most strict place on the planet when it comes to race relations, the family of Israel would have assimilated into the pagan tribes of Canaan and ceased to become a distinctive people. So God had to put them in a unique situation where they could grow to the millions and yet remain a distinctive nation. This is the whole reason Egypt was necessary. Why move Israel and his family to Egypt of all places? This is why. And again, more on this next time. Joseph realizes that all of his sorrows, all of his mistreatment and his suffering was for a purpose. And all that his brothers had done to him, even through incredible sin and transgression, everything that happened was ultimately serving the Father's good purposes for him and for his family. He sees this, and he rightly concludes then that if he's going to be upset with someone, if he's got a problem with how it has all played out, he's got to take that up with God, not his brothers. And so he extends nearly unimaginable mercy and amazing grace. And grace, family, is God's amazing gift. Everything Joseph is doing here is at the direction of the Father. The Father is revealing himself to us through Joseph's actions, but it doesn't stop there. There's no way to see and to hear all of this and not connect it to the life of Christ and then to our life. Joseph's brothers deserve no help. They deserve no grain. They deserve no money. They deserve no mercy. They deserve punishment and imprisonment for what they did to their brother. But what happens instead? They wind up with freedom. They wind up with sacks full of grain and other supplies. And they have all of their money returned to them. They deserve to be at the top of Joseph's hit list. But Joseph didn't have such a list. Why do you think that is? Because Joseph walked with God. He had a heart for God. During his prison days, for example, he refused to spend his days asking, "Why, God? Why did you forget me?" Instead, he prayed, in effect, "God, I certainly don't understand everything that you're up to, and I sure don't know why you've let me be forgotten like this." Remember the cupbearer spending 2 extra years in prison. "I sure don't like this, but I'm going to keep my eyes on you. I'm not excited about being in prison and being forgotten, but I'm going to continue to trust you. Just keep my heart, keep my mind, keep my attitude right, and I'll be there ready to move and to act whenever you are." Joseph doesn't retaliate against his brothers. What does he do instead? He demonstrated incredible grace with an abundance of mercy. And so before we move on, let me just ask, are you keeping a list? Like, if anyone could explain and rationalize, "Here's the reason I'm angry and bitter. Here's the reason I'm vengeful. Now it's your turn to pay. Now I want revenge." If anyone could justify that, it would have been Joseph. So what about you? Are you still vengeful towards other people? Are you keeping a list and rationalizing this kind of thinking and behavior? I've noticed over the years that people who keep lists, people who have written other people off, tend to have an insensitivity towards God. And they actually allow a callousness and a hardness of heart to develop. It's a dreadful way to live, and an even more dreadful way to die. And so if someone has broken your heart, falsely accused you, betrayed you, and so much more, family, let me invite you, come to the cross of Jesus Christ. Come to the one who holds no lists against you and freely forgives us on the basis of his finished work. I've seen a number of people come to Jesus like Joseph's guilty brothers over the years, feeling the distance and fearing the worst from God, only to have the Lord show them incredible generosity and mercy. What do you think the brothers experienced in that moment when he said, "I am Joseph"? You think they were expecting mercy and forgiveness and generosity and understanding and grace? There's a reason why they were trembling and shaking. I think a lot of us tend to think, "I've done things like this and worse." And then we think, rightly, "I'm guilty. Here's how ugly my sin is. It's separated me from a holy God." But then we go further and we say, "There's no way I could ever come to God. And if I did, he would strike me dead." I honestly think that that's how many of us feel at times about the Father and our guilt. But the story of Joseph points to the gospel, that instead of being blamed, we're forgiven. Instead of feeling guilty and carrying that around forever, we're freed. Instead of experiencing eternal punishment, which we certainly deserve, we're seated at his table and served more than we could ever take in. because of the gospel, we no longer have to fear the Father like the brothers feared Joseph, but instead we can now run to him as sons and daughters. Amen? Father, help us to deeply get what it is that you are showing us and offering to us this morning. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18 says this, and in many ways it summarizes the Joseph story. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise up to show you compassion. Most often, I think we focus on our own hearts. For example, do we long for God? This is massively important, and it's indicative of a changed and redeemed heart. But here, we get the reverse. And so many of us, I believe today, need to hear God longs to be gracious to you. He longs to be merciful towards you. And so the question is simple. Will we trust his word, surrender everything, laying all of our transgressions and our guilt on him, and allow him to give us what he fervently wants to give us? Or will we not? Family, he longs to forgive you. He sent his son to die for you. And Jesus offers us all of the things that we, by default, hunger for. Forgiveness, redemption, a clean slate, value, purpose, freedom. Literally, the table is loaded, and he's just waiting for us to sit down and enjoy the feast. I think one of the reasons that this story is so touching for us, one of the reasons that it overwhelms our hearts in such a profound way, is that it shows us that there really is nothing as amazing as God's amazing grace. His grace is so good, so sweet, so freeing and liberating. But oftentimes, we lose sight of it, or we take it for granted. I believe our Father of both the Old and the New Testament, wants us to see not only his mercy and his grace in this story, exercised from Joseph to his brothers, but I believe he wants us to see and experience his mercy and his grace in a very personal way. He wants us to see it. He wants us to feel it. It's not just Jesus who is gracious, balancing out an angry father. Our Father longs to be gracious toward us. Amen. In verses 9 through 13, Joseph generously provides for his brothers and for his family, telling them to come to Egypt. And then in verses 14 and 15, we're told this: then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all of his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. What a picture! This is such a touching moment of reconciliation. Joseph was affectionate and loving towards all of his brothers. He did not exclude those who had been especially cruel to him. He doesn't say, "No, Simeon, not going to kiss you." He loves on all of them. And then we're told that they talk among themselves. They have fellowship among themselves. Can you imagine the excitement in this conversation and how fun this would have been? Joseph's probably like, guys, let me tell you a story about some dreams. And the brothers are probably like, Joseph, please, no more dreams. And then we get verse 16. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And so the report is heard in Pharaoh's house. We knew some of this from verse 2, but now they realize what's going on, and Pharaoh and his servants are pleased by it. It's interesting, isn't it? The prime minister is there crying and screaming and weeping, and everybody's talking about it. What's going on? They're likely fearing the worst. And eventually word gets to them that this is good news. He's crying for joy. Our prime minister's brothers have come. Now, I can only assume at this point that at some point in the relationship that Joseph had with Pharaoh and his household and staff, that the story of his past had been related. They all knew that Joseph came from prison, and when he was brought into the court from prison and exalted over everyone else, everyone was talking about his background. They knew that he was a Hebrew, but how did he come to be in Potiphar's house in the first place? And so those who were closest to him and most intimately associated with Joseph probably had some idea of his past estrangement with his brothers. And now they're buzzing. Joseph's brothers are here. It seems to me that that is what all of this emotion is about, and it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. You know, one of the most beautiful things we can witness in this life is genuine reconciliation between estranged people. Not just a guarded truce, but genuine, real reconciliation with affection. We all delight in that when love triumphs over hatred, don't we? It's incredible. And so Pharaoh essentially says to Joseph then in verses 17 through 20, I'm not giving an invitation. This is a command. Bring the whole family. Not just your father, but all the children and the grandchildren and the livestock and everything. And don't tell me there's not enough land for you, because I'm going to give you the best parcel of land in all of Egypt. I'm going to give you the land of Goshen. And not only that, don't tell me the journey is too arduous for you and you can't bring along all the things that are most precious to you. Take all kinds of carts with you, all the carts that you need to transport everything, take them. What an offer by Pharaoh! And while all of this is incredible to see, there's something even greater here that I believe God wants us to see in this interaction. Pharaoh gives them provisions for the journey. They received transportation, food, supplies, garments, and riches. Not because of who they were or anything they had done. Not because of their worthiness or their value, but because of who their favored brother was. Pharaoh greatly blessed the sons of Jacob for Joseph's sake. And I believe God wants us to see the connection here this morning. We are completely undeserving. If you try to find yourself in the story of Joseph, make sure you find yourself as the brothers. We are all the brothers. We are wicked rebels who have sinned against a holy God. We are deserving of absolutely nothing. And yet, the good news of the gospel is that like Pharaoh with the brothers, God richly blesses us and extends to us forgiveness and mercy and grace. Not on the basis of anything that we've done, or on the basis of our own worth or our own value, but rather completely and entirely on the basis of our brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, and on the basis of his worth and his value. Pharaoh blessed the brothers for Joseph's sake. Similarly, the Father blesses us and adopts us into his family for the sake of his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The last thing I believe God wants us to see is in verse 24. Joseph concludes sending them off with this: "And don't quarrel on the way." Other translations say, "Don't become troubled along the way," or "see to it that you don't argue." Can you imagine them walking out of there stunned in disbelief? They have incredible news to share with Jacob. They can't wait to tell him, "Your son is alive and he's the prime minister." But they're also afraid. "What do you mean he's alive? How did he get to Egypt? I thought you guys said he was killed by an animal." There's some truth that's going to come out in this meeting. And Joseph is thinking, on the way home, these guys are liable to tear into one another. You can just hear Simeon arguing with Reuben and Reuben arguing with Judah. "I told you not to do this," or "this was all your idea." And they could conceivably do great damage to one another before they ever got back home to tell Jacob the great news. And so not only do we see through Joseph the Father's willingness and desire to be gracious towards us and show us mercy, and not only do we see his compassion and his kindness and his long-suffering patience towards sinners, but we also see his provision for his people. On a large scale, Egypt. On a smaller scale, physical provisions for the journey and promises when they return. But even more intentional than all of that, we see the Father leading them and providing for them for the inevitable trial on the horizon. He gives them guidance and wisdom. It's like the Father is saying, "It's going to be okay. Don't fight. If the enemy were to come after you, here's how he's going to do it. Don't take the bait. Everything's going to be okay." And from my perspective, in this passage, we get to see the Father as the tender-hearted shepherd that he is. At every turn through this passage, he's gentle, compassionate, tender, forgiving, understanding, loving, patient, merciful, gracious, literally longing to be gracious to the brothers. And it's the same with us. Are you seeing this wonderful God of the Old Testament family? Are you seeing it? God owes us nothing. Not only are we the clay while he's the potter, but we have massively sinned and rebelled against him, every one of us. He could obliterate us all right now, and he would not be wrong or unjust for doing so. We deserve nothing. And yet, despite that reality, that very true reality, the Father sent his one and only Son to the cross so that we could experience reconciliation with him, just as the brothers in the story experience reconciliation with their brother Joseph and the Father. If we've placed our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then this is us. We've been reconciled to the Father on the basis of Christ's finished work on the cross. And if you have never trusted in Jesus for reconciliation and eternal life this morning, I invite you to simply come to the cross. Come through Christ to the Father, who longs to be gracious towards you, who longs to extend mercy and forgiveness and compassion and kindness towards sinners, to his own glory and for our greatest good forever. So family, let's take a moment right now to just respond to the Father. Respond to our Heavenly Father, sharing with him right now how you feel about him as he has taught us powerfully and revealed himself to us this morning through our passage. And then in just a moment, I'll close in prayer. Let's do this now. Heavenly Father, I confess that at times, even I am tempted to see you as a more harsh component of the Trinity. By the nature of how I've been taught for most of my life, I have a tendency to see your Son, Jesus, as more gracious and more merciful. And so I thank you for passages like these that completely blow me away and dispel erroneous thoughts like that from my mind. Father God, I believe with all that is in me that you desire to be known by your children as the gracious and merciful shepherd that you are. You want to be known as the perfect, approachable Father. Not a God who overlooks sin and sweeps it under the rug, but the God who personally designed in eternity past the plan to lay all of our sin on your Son so that you could be approachable to every single one of us. Lord Jesus, I praise you for who you are and for your work on the cross. I thank you that you are the way. You are the door to the Father. By your atoning sacrifice, the veil has been torn, and we now come through you to say, Abba, Father. Yes, Abba. Father God, you are so good to us, and you literally long to continue to be good to us. I pray that you would enable us to grasp the depths of that reality this morning. Use this message and this passage. Use your holy word to destroy any lingering barrier in our minds between us and you. I pray that by your Spirit, we would be encouraged with fresh understanding and with new insight to draw near to you, Father God, in ways that perhaps we never have. Every one of us have had imperfect father figures who have distorted who you are to us. Father God, I pray that by the Spirit and by the blood of your Son, you would accurately construct in our brains who you are and give us a thirst and a hunger for you that can be satisfied by you alone. Father God, I thank you for your grace. I thank you that if we've trusted in you for eternal life and for the forgiveness of our sins, we don't get what we deserve, but instead we receive your grace and mercy. We thank you for your gifts. And most of all, we thank you for the gift of yourself. We love you and we adore you. Amen.